Well, once again, we're at that time of year when people traditionally take account. Typically, our first step towards the new year is to look back, to ask pertinent questions like, where have I been? What have I accomplished? And what mistakes did I make? And then we make determinations to go forward. What needs to change? What commitments do I need to make? What is the path that I am determined to follow in the coming days, weeks, months? But it's not only individuals that take that step. Organizations, businesses, churches. They're wise when they do the exact same thing. Churches are wise when they make determinations that they're going to look back and then take serious thought about what that means in moving ahead. And here at the Grove, the elders have been, over the past several years and over the past several months, about the same task. 4 years ago, we set a course of action. We separated from the South Campus, Fairfield Christian Church. We had been their satellite for about 10 years, and we separated from them. We bought our buildings and our land back. We set up a new name for our church, and we wrote a mission statement. It says, deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. Deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. Say it with me, won't you? Deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. Say it again, it's our mission statement. It is deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. We made determinations together. Our leadership decided, we invited the congregation to join in with us to make determinations about what kind of church we were going to be, specifically what kind of church we were going to be. And then we took steps to enable that to happen. And over the last 4 years, we have been very specifically determined in walking a direction. And here we are 4 years later, and we're taking account. Our bylaws are officially in place. You all voted them into place back in October. And that is enabling us to press ahead with our leadership structure that we laid out 4 years ago, and now it's official. That is enabling a new deacons ministry to come together, to be established and unleashed, and trustees coming into place, and a church that is officially elder-led. We've been that way for a very long time, but it's now in this document that makes it so. And that is enabling us to think about our next steps. Where are we going to be in 5 years? Where are we going to be in 10 years? And what are the things that we need to be doing today to enable that to be unleashed? It moves us to a series of messages that I want to share with you over the next several weeks, the next 4 weeks, called All Aboard. We want to talk about our church. We want to talk about the things we believe, the leaders of your church, what we believe God has called us as a church to do, and we're asking you to join us. We're asking you to get on board. And this morning we're talking about vision. There are four things I want to put in front of you, and there's a lot to say. So I'm just gonna jump in. And I want to start by saying this. And that is to give you a definition. A definition. What is vision? Now, according to dictionary.com, the word vision speaks of the act or the power of sensing with our eyes. It's something we all do every day. We use the sensory perception to guide us through the day. But when it comes to businesses or organizations, the word has an expanded meaning. For an organization, for a church, a vision is an act of anticipating that which may come to be. It's a vivid, imaginative conception or anticipation of the future. In other words, a vision is a picture. It's a picture of the future. It's a picture of what the coming days could look like. Now, the leadership of every successful organization, and that translates right into churches, the leadership of successful churches has taken the time to lay out a vision of the future. They have taken time to literally sit down and think and to pray and search the scriptures and to put pen to paper to talk about how things could be, or more pointedly, how they will be as we step out. And it leads to a second point, and that's the purpose. Why is it important to do this? Why would the leadership of an organization, why would the leaders of our church determine that that's what they're going to do? An organizational vision serves some very distinct purposes. And it's for those purposes that we would set this course of action into play. So I've listed four purposes for you here, and they all apply to the Grove. So I want you to jot them down. The first one, why would we take time? Why is a vision important? Well, first of all, because it points us in a specific direction. In an organization, it's possible to do a zillion different things. We could go this way, we could go that way. But most organizations do not do very well trying to move in a variety of directions. When I arrived here several years ago, that's exactly what was going on. We had a church that was literally moving out. Some people were doing this, some people were doing that. Some staff members, some congregation members, the elders. The church was going in 100 different directions. And as a result, we were not thriving. We needed to be one church that was focused in one specific direction. It's one of the things I was called here to do, to help unleash that, to rein in the horses, to point them in a specific direction under the leadership and the authority of the elders, and then to lead the church to move out in that one concerted direction with one concerted effort to accomplish that goal. The vision of the organization will help you do that. We draw a picture of what it is that we want to accomplish, and then we get everybody moving in that direction. This a second thing a vision will accomplish, a second purpose of a vision, is to help us define the decision-making process. As an eldership, and this is true in any church, at least any church I've been associated with, it's definitely true here, that we are constantly hearing ideas about what we ought to be doing. It's an occurrence that comes. Staff members, congregation members, deacons, the elders here at the Grove are approached all the time with things like, we should start this ministry. We should take on this mission effort. We should provide this kind of support. We should join in with this church. There are 1,000 ideas about what we ought to be doing. And honestly, most of those ideas are really pretty good ideas. The point, though, is that we don't have the manpower or the resource to do them all. So how do we decide exactly what it is that we're going to pick up and exactly what we're not going to pick up? How do you choose? Well, when you know the direction of your church, when you've taken time to write down where it is that you're heading, when you have that settled in your mind, ministry or mission ideas will either help you move in that direction or they won't. They'll either push you towards it or they'll pull you away from it. So a wise leadership team uses their vision process to set the direction and then uses it as a decision-making paradigm to help us understand exactly what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. A third thing that a vision will help you accomplish, and that's to provide day-to-day inspiration for those serving in the organization. Life in any organization, life in the church sometimes has seasons that are just difficult. It's just true. You hit bumps in the road. There are seasons where things aren't moving ahead as quickly as you want them to. In fact, there are times when you feel like you're actually moving backwards. And that makes it easy in any church, in any organization, to get discouraged. And it's at those times a vision statement can really help. It provides inspiration to those working in the organization. So when the question rises, why in the world are we doing this? Why? Why are we working so hard? Why do we keep attempting to accomplish this? And the vision becomes the reason. We say, because of this, because of that picture, because of what could be. What we're doing right now is enabling that. We're helping to move towards that. When we do these things, it unleashes that thing, and that would be good. We see this taking place in the Bible. One of the places that we see a vision coming so that it can provide inspiration is in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation opens up laying out the fact that the book itself is a vision from God. It's a vision, a picture of the future. Right up at the very beginning, here's what John says. On the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see. So I'm going to give you a vision. I'm going to give you a dream, John. This is Jesus talking, by the way. And what I want you to do is I want you to write it down, and I want you to send it to the seven churches of Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The Christians at the end of the first century were undergoing some incredibly trying times. The persecution was really just coming undone. And many Christians were being killed, martyred for their faith. It brought about a ton of discouragement. Like, what are we doing this for? We're just going to get killed for it. So the book was written to provide encouragement. Encouragement to those living the Christian life. The message of the book of Revelation is really simple. We win. Now, lots of times people read the book and they get stuck with, you know, chapters 4 through chapter 20, and they get stuck in this morass of all of the stuff that looks like it's just pain and horrible stuff going down. But what John is being encouraged to write is it all down, and you're being encouraged to read the book of Revelation, not a verse at a time or a chapter at a time, but the same thing. And if you'll read the whole book at one time, here's the message that comes out. We win. It doesn't matter what comes down, how atrocious it may be, the bottom line is we win. The book of Revelation was written to inspire Christians to keep going. And the book ends with this picture, this vision of heaven. Now, if you've never done so, I would encourage you right here at the end of the year to go home. In fact, this afternoon, do this. Read Revelation 21 and 22. The words are amazing. John is seeing a picture of the heavenly city. And he's describing the wall, the gates, and on and on and on. The difficulty was that John was taking an earthly language, Greek, and he was trying to take this language and transpose it over this picture of something that was absolutely beyond anything that was describable in his mind. And so when you're reading it, understand that even in the reading, the pictures are watered down because it's an earthly language that's describing it. But here's what he begins with. Chapter 21, verse 18. It says, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now think about that. Here on earth, if we're going to lay a foundation, we just pour cement. We dig a hole, put in some rebarb, and pour cement. But that's not how God builds it. The kingdom of heaven, even the foundation, the stuff that is under the ground, the stuff that you don't see, is made up of this unbelievable precious stones that are stacked upon one another. And then John goes on. Revelation 21:21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. Think of that. A pearl that's what, like 15, 20 feet across? Made of a single pearl, the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. What it means is that heaven is going to be a breathtakingly beautiful place, like no place we've ever seen. And the most incredible thing about heaven, God's going to be there. Jesus is going to be there. In fact, because of the presence of those two beings, that one God, there is no sun, there is no moon in heaven, because the glory of God will illuminate the city all by itself. The vision called Revelation was given to inspire every follower of Jesus. What Jesus is saying through John is, look at the vision and understand every trial, every pain, every struggle that you are going through is worth it. It's worth it because in the end, for those who endure to the end, this is what you have to look forward to. That's what visions will do. They will provide inspiration to keep us keeping on. The fourth thing a vision will do, and it is help you stay committed. Why do Christians choose to live under the commandments of God? because of the promises that are laid out in the Bible. Promises like heaven. The promise of heaven, that future eternal home in the golden city, drives me to obedience. Now, honestly, this is what Solomon was getting at in the book of Proverbs, towards the end of the book of Proverbs. Solomon's life had become unhinged. He became king. When he became king, he asked God to give him wisdom. I mean, the beginning years of Solomon's reign were unbelievable. He built the temple. Things were just, God's blessing was pouring into this life, and Israel as a whole was being blessed. And then Solomon started to get off track. He started doing things that were anti-God. He started marrying a bunch of women, and he was marrying women from all over the world, daughters of kings, so that he could form alliances with them. He's trusting an earthly system to keep himself safe instead of trusting God to do that. And when Solomon got all these wives from all these different places, they brought their foreign gods into Israel. And now Solomon, the builder of the temple, is building high places and temples for all these other gods. And now Solomon's worshiping at those temples. Solomon's life went straight off track. And there was a point where he returned. He repented towards the end of his life. And he's writing all these things down now to his son. And what he's saying to his son is, do not follow in my footsteps. Don't walk the path that I've walked. So he writes the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs are all these little spiritual nuggets that are all just strung together. And Solomon is telling his son, put these statements, these thoughts, close to your heart, Solomon, because if you will do that, if you will let these words guide you, they will keep you out of trouble. And then as the book is coming to an end, Solomon gives this word of encouragement. Chapter 29, verse 18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. You know, honestly, I've read that and gone, huh? Huh? The King James Version simply says, where there's no vision, the people perish. When you don't have something that you're moving towards, you just die. But the more correct translation is what's right in front of you from the NIV, where there's no revelation, where there's no vision, the people cast off restraint. What Solomon is saying here is where there's no hope, where there's no believing what's to come, when there's no understanding that there is a God and that judgment will happen, When you are a person who just believes that we're here and then we die and that's it, then what you do is you just throw off every restraint. If there's no accountability coming, then why would I live now under accountability? What I would choose to do is whatever I want to do. And so where there's no vision, where there's no revelation of what is coming, I cast off restraint. I live and let live. But here's the truth. There is an eternity. We will all stand before God, and that vision of eternity will cause you, if you think about it for very long, to not cast off restraint, to make a determination that you are going to live under the commandment and the authority of God. When you're living under a vision, you're willing to live for a rule or a cause in order to help the vision to become reality. Okay, so this is the first two points. The definition of a vision and the purpose of a vision. Now what I want to do is move kind of more to a practical point. And that is, as a church, how do we go about forming a vision? And it leads right to the third thought, which is the model. There is a model for us as a church to follow and to flow under when it comes to forming a vision. And that would be the first church, the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 2, the church literally exploded onto the scene. Jesus died, he resurrected, he walked the earth for 40 days. Then at that point, he gathered his followers, he commissioned them, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, and then he ascended. Right before he ascended, he told his followers to go to Jerusalem and wait. So for 10 days now, they're waiting. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and the disciples found themselves, the followers of Jesus found themselves in the temple courts, and Peter stood up and preached. And when he preached this message, it was this powerful message was unleashed upon the people. And as they were hearing it, their eyes were open, their hearts were open. And the Bible tells us that they were pricked in their hearts. They knew that what they were hearing Peter say was absolutely true. And as Peter preached, they couldn't even wait till the end of the message. They were jumping up and they were responding to the invitation, which is to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And on that day, 3,000 people came to Christ. They were baptized into Christ. And these new believers formed the first church. And the book of Acts gives us a peek at how they functioned, how they lived, how they acted, how they reacted, what was important to them, what they did. And it begins with these words, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves. Raises some thoughts. The first one is this. What does it mean to be devoted? Well, the word in the Greek, proskartereo, literally speaks of attending to something continually. When you're devoted to something, you are attending to something continually. The picture that comes to my mind is of an intensive care unit in the hospital. If you've been in the hospital in just a regular room, you know that there's a nurse on the floor, and that nurse may, you know, be overseeing 10, 15 rooms. You could maybe go all day long and see your nurse maybe just for a few seconds here or there. But it's not that way in an intensive care unit. In an intensive care unit, there's typically one nurse per like every two beds. Your nurse is in constant contact with you. And when she's not standing at your bed, she's out at her nurse's station where all of your vital signs are being pushed right to her place. She has eyes on you. She has hands on you. She is there continually attending to your needs. When you're devoted to someone or something, this is the picture. You're on it. I'm on it. I'm not letting go of it. I'm continually with it. It has your attention. It has your devotion. Now, the word also has the connotation of pressing in on something. Almost like you're smothering it. Like you're giving it a bear hug. You get so close, you leave no space between you and that person or that thing. This is the connotation of the word that's coming out of Mark chapter 3, verse 9. The exact same word is being used. And here at this point, there's a huge crowd that is surrounding Jesus. So huge that Jesus is like not even able to like move. The people are just like pressing in. They've heard about him and they're bringing their sick and they want them to be healed and they want to hear what he has to say. And so they're just pressing in on him. Think about like going up to Easton at Christmas time, trying to find a parking space in one of those garages, you know what I mean? Where people are parked and then you're trying to like maneuver your way down the sidewalks into stores. It's like you don't even have to walk. You just can get picked up and carried along with the crowd. That's what this word is. Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to get a boat. And he's literally pushing out into the Sea of Galilee so he can get away from all these people that are crowding in around him. Now, this word of crowding or being continually pressing attention to something describes life in the Jerusalem church. These things had their constant attention. So the question is, what were the things? What were their priorities? What were the things that never left? What were the things that they made an intense decision to crowd themselves around and give continual devotion to? Well, three things come to mind. First, truth. They were committed to the truth. Acts 2:42, we read that they were committed to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves. When Jesus left the earth, he left his ministry in the hands of a special group of people. They're called the apostles. These men had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. At that point, they were the disciples. Disciples simply means follower. And wherever Jesus went, they followed him. And they were listening to what he said. And they were being taught by him every step of the way. And then when Jesus left the earth, these men became apostles. The same guys, minus Judas, adding in Matthias, and some believe adding in the Apostle Paul. These 12, the Apostle Paul, 13 men became the apostles. The apostles simply means sent. They followed Jesus, they learned from him, they were taught by him, and then they were sent by him. They became apostles. And the apostles were a special group of men who God determined to speak to and through. The word prophet in the Old Testament simply means mouthpiece, and that's what these guys became, mouthpieces for God. These men were given authority. They were the ones in charge of bringing God's word to us, the New Testament. And the first Christians were devoted to their teaching, pressing in around it, being continually attentive to it. The teaching was the lifeline of the church, the lifeline of the Christian walk. And the members of the church have been instructed to carefully guard the truths that had been given to them through the apostles. And we would be encouraged to do the same thing. Now, that leads me to make this really important comment. And I want you to hear me say this. There are people today who are claiming to be apostles. They claim to have the word of the Lord, a word from the Lord. And my encouragement to you today, brothers and sisters, is be careful. Anybody claiming to have authority in speaking words from God better be in complete harmony and agreement with the Word of God, that is the Old and the New Testament, because anybody who is speaking outside of these words is not speaking the Word of God, which makes them a false prophet, makes them a false apostle, and they are not leading anybody to Jesus Christ. You hear what I'm saying? That we have the Word of God. We know what it is. God directed it to us through prophets, through apostles. Our job is to trust this and to follow it. Now, anybody else that's teaching anything else, run away. It's a sham. Don't listen to it. First Christians were devoted to the true apostles' teaching. They knew it. They memorized it. They studied it. And then they followed it. They lived it. They wanted to make sure that they were walking closely with it, pressing it into their lives. And the second thing I want you to note that they were devoted to, not only the apostles' teaching, not only the truth, they were devoted to worship. They were constantly in worship. Worship was not a casual part of their lives. It wasn't a hit or miss thing. It wasn't something that was low on their priority scale. It wasn't something like, if nothing better comes along, or if it's like not raining outside, then we'll get to worship. No, these people were committed to it. It was not a priority, it was the priority. Nothing got in the way of worshiping God. They planned their schedules around it. Now, three things stand out here in the pages of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. First of all, they met daily in the temple courts. This wasn't a priority where they met every now and again. Acts 2:46 says that they daily met together as a corporate body in the temple courts. They were publicly acknowledging who they were. And here's that word again, that word devoted. They were continually attending, pressing in towards this incredibly important value of worship. The temple court was the place where the first message was preached by Peter. And from that point forward, the Christians kept coming back to this place to allow, through the Jewish temple, this voice of Jesus to be ringing out. And they did it every day as a body of corporate believers. A second thing they did that describes their worship: they observed the Lord's Supper. And what I want you to see here is that it was central. Acts 2:42 talks about them devoting themselves to the truth. They were also devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this phrase, breaking of bread, in this passage, Acts 2:42-47, appears twice. And the first time that it appears, right here in verse 42, it's speaking of communion, the Lord's Supper. The preaching of the first church was central right here on the death, resurrection, and death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. It was the cornerstone of their faith. It was the cornerstone of their theology. And the Lord's Supper was part of the practice of keeping that as a focus in their lives. You want to know why here at the Grove we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday? This is it right here. It's because it's what the first church did when they gathered daily in the temple courts. Daily, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were breaking bread and taking communion together. So the question always comes, but won't it get old? And my question, does it ever get old remembering God's sacrifice for you? Does that ever get old? No. It won't get old if you don't let it get old. Just don't let it get old. We should live daily remembering this. It's exactly what the first Christians did. They were devoted. They were devoted to worship, and the Lord's Supper was a part of that. And a third part of their worship, they were constant in prayer. Acts 2:42. Constant in worship. Constant about the truth from the apostles. Constant about prayer. Prayer was a central focus of the church. My freshman year in Bible college, way back when, I went to the bookstore, and that's where they have the list of all the books that you have to buy for every class. I had Paul Maron's for Acts class. And when the guy from the bookstore was walking me through with the list of things, he's piling all the books, and he says, "Okay, Acts, you need this commentary. And then he puts a pack of Crayola crayons on top of these books. You need your crayons for Paul Maron's Acts class. I thought, what in the world? Have I gone back to preschool or what? And well, the answer was no. What Paul Maron's had us do was color code the book of Acts. He wanted things to stand out to us. And so green was the color of prayer. Whenever we were reading in Acts, in Paul Maron's class, that prayer was involved, we were putting green right there into our Bibles. And I'm just telling you, if you would go pick a color and put it in your Bible like that in the book of Acts, what you're going to find out is over and over and over and over and over again, you see prayer. It was a complete priority of the church. It was a constant priority. These people were devoted to prayer, both individually and corporately. And we learn in Acts 2 and 4, the first Christians were devoted to three things. First, to the apostles' teaching, to the truth. And secondly, to worship. And the third thing they were devoted to? Each other. Christians were dedicated to other Christians. And again, as we're thinking about this, and you're reading Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, there are two things that pop out that you just can't miss. First, these people were zealous for their fellowship. They gathered daily in each other's homes. That's Acts 2:46. The first reference to breaking of bread is communion. The second reference to breaking of bread here in verse 46 speaks that the Christians were literally in each other's homes on a daily basis where they were eating together. Eating together. I'm just telling you, there's something special about being with other people around a dinner table, supping with them. Cool things happen when that becomes our priority. Intimacy grows. Sharing deep within your heart begins to happen. Teaching, encouragement breaks out. The first Christians were devoted to this practice. They were together worshiping, and then they were together in each other's homes, eating together. And it leads to the one another passages in the New Testament. About 60 times in the New Testament, we read about how we are to relate to one another. And they're all around these ideas of how we should treat one another. 59 times. Romans 15:14 says, instruct one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another. Hebrews 10:24, I love this, says, provoke one another to love and to good deeds. Pinch the bear, poke the bear. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says that we should rejoice and weep with one another. When people are having successes, when they're having hardships, we should rejoice. We should weep with each other. Forgive one another, Ephesians 4. Bear with one another, Ephesians 4, 2. Bear with one another literally means put up with one another. Pray for one another, James 5. Bear one another's burdens. Help somebody in the load that they're carrying. Pick it up. When you do that, you're fulfilling, James says, the law of Christ, Galatians says. These passages speak about how we should be involved in each other's lives. There's something about 21st century America where we come together, the door shut, we sing a few songs, we listen to preaching, then we go. We all go our separate ways, and like we have nothing to do with each other. A bunch of us come back maybe for an hour for small groups, but it's like mostly we're separated. That's not the practice of the first century Christians. They came together, they were together. They were involved with each other. And the second way they were devoted to each other, they had everything in common. We read this in Acts chapter 2. We read it in Acts chapter 4. It's right here that we read about this guy named Barnabas who sells a field. And he brings brings the money. This wasn't a tithe. This was an offering. This was above his giving. And he sells his field. He brings the tithe. He brings it. He lays it at the apostles' feet. And the reason he's laying it there is because he knows in the church in Jerusalem that there are a bunch of people who are needy. And so he's selling his field because he's been blessed with an abundance. And he's bringing it so that it can be distributed among people who are in need. In the Roman Empire, there was no social welfare program. If you were down and out, if you were sick, if you were a widow, you were just on your own. But the church was different. The church was a place where people's needs were literally being met. They took care of each other. They made sure there was food, there was shelter, there was clothing for everybody in the church. As I read these passages, I'm reminded that there was nothing casual about these people. They were serious. They were devoted. They were pressing in around these very simple purposes, the apostles' teaching, worship each other. And it all had an effect. And that would be the result. That's letter C. The result of their devotion. The result of them pressing in. Well, when you read through the opening chapters of Acts, it's obvious there were many positive outcomes to their devotion. But I want to draw your attention to one of them in particular, and that's making a difference. It's evangelism. Because of the way that they were devoted to one another, there was an explosion of evangelism. I put a series of verses right here in the column, on the right-hand column of your notes, and I want to encourage you to go home and read these. Because what you're going to see is the church is growing. It starts Acts chapter 2, verse 41 with 3,000 people, and it's growing, growing, growing. And make sure you know it. Acts chapter 2, 41, the day the church began, 3,000 people. By Acts chapter 4, verse 4, there are 5,000 men, which means there were probably women and kids too, which means within a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months, the church has gone from nothing to 3,000 to now 15,000 to 20,000 people in Jerusalem are claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to put this and understand it. Their growth was absolutely, it was phenomenally dynamic. And it leads to the second thing I want you to see. Their evangelism came naturally. It's not like there was some super gifted salesperson, you know, among them that had developed this marketing plan, or some unbelievable spokesperson that was out there, you know, claiming the truth. No, it just all happened naturally. The church functioning as God intended it to function had the power to draw the people around the church into the church. First thing we read, and it's not in your notes, but you should write it down, is that everybody was filled with awe. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And when Luke says everyone, he's not referring to the people only in the church. He's referring to everyone. The people in the church were being taken care of, and the people outside of the church were just, they were in awe of this. Nobody had ever seen anything like it. People taking care of needs, people embracing, wrapping their arms, people living for a cause, people enthusiastic, basically putting everything else aside and focusing their attention, people were in awe. And the second thing that pops out is they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And what's being talked about right here are the non-Christians. The Christians were actually looked at with respect by the people that were outside of the church. The people outside the church were like the kids at the proverbial candy store window, where they're looking and they're saying, I wish I could go in, I wish I could go in, I wish I could go in. And the door is swinging open saying, you don't have to wish, come on. They're filled with awe with who these people are and what they're doing. And the church is enjoying favor of the people who want to become a part of it. And because of that, the third thing that pops out is the apostles' teaching was powerful. With great power, Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the apostles continue to testify about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There it is again, the central focus of the church, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And this preaching had power because the people that were in the church were living in such a way that the people that were outside of the church were wanting to be a part of it. That's why it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Evangelism wasn't something that they were trying to figure out how to come up with a plan to do it. It just was a natural outgrowth of who they were. It flowed naturally out of the life of the church. People on the outside were looking on at what was happening, and they were being invited to join. And they accepted the invitation with joy. Now, this picture in Acts 2 and 4 is the model of what every church ought to look like. It's a vision, a picture of what the church can be, a picture of the future, of what we can become. And it leads to this fourth point, which is us personally, the Grove. And our vision here at the Grove as we move to this new year, we're putting this in front of you. Our vision at the Grove is being driven by the first church. And here's the question, what would happen? What would happen if we as Christians took this picture of this devotion to the truth and to worship and to each other? What would happen in our community? What would happen in our county? What would happen in our city as a whole? What would happen throughout the state and beyond? What would happen if we took these ideals on and lived them out? Now, the elders over the last many months have been working to put this picture together, sentences, statements, a vision of what they would like the Grove to look like. It finds its roots right here in Acts, and it's intended to inspire. It's intended to show the way. Help us in our decision process. Encourage us all in our obedience to the call of Christ in our lives on a daily basis. Now, I've printed on a separate sheet of paper in your bulletin what these are. I hope you pull them out. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to pull them out. I want you to take them home. I want you to put them in a prominent place. I want you to read them over. I want to encourage you as we're moving into this new year to see this, to see it, and to think about becoming this kind of church, about being this kind of place, a vision of what we can do, of what we can be. It says several things. Number one, we want the Grove to be a place where God is worshiped passionately, mind, soul, strength. There's just something about believers when they love their God and their hearts are spilling out for that God. When non-Christians see that, they're drawn to it. And here's the rest of the truth. When we love God like that, He loves it. Why wouldn't we want to give God what He's deserving? And as we are doing that because we love Him, it will drive evangelism. Secondly, we want the Grove to be a place of prayer, a place of communion with God, a place that serves the nations through intercession. Isaiah 56, 7. We want prayer to be a central focus of who we are and how we're communicating with our Creator, how we're listening to Him, and how we're pressing ahead. Number three, we want to be a place of sweet fellowship, a place where people look forward to being and long for when they're absent. We want the church to be a place when you're sick or you're away on vacation that you're not saying, church, big deal. What you're saying is, I miss it. I want to be there. I want to know what's going on. I want to be involved in it. Fourth, we want to be a place where God's word is creatively communicated. Moving people from information to life change. Not just so you memorize sections of the Bible or know some of what the Bible says. We want the words here to be spoken to you in such a way that it moves from information to lifestyle. We want you to be changed, transformed, because of what God's word says. And fifth, we want to be a place that highly values children and students, the next generation. We want to be a place that places priority on reaching, training, and releasing the next generation. In fact, friends, a lot of why we're doing what we're doing is centered right there. Because if we fail to raise up the next generation, we have failed. The church is just literally 10, 15 years away from dying. It's got to be the next generation. If we're not looking to them, we have missed it. Next, we want to be a place of relevance. Place where the gospel is encouraged to move from generation to generation. Here's what happens in Christian circles. We're always going back. We want to go back to a point in time. We want to go back to 1950 or 1960 or 1970. And typically, it's the place where we became a Christian. It's the place that spoke to us, where we determined that that's who we wanted to be. And it's at that point right there that the practices, the song, the music style, the organization of the church, that's what we want. And so we're constantly looking back, but we don't want to be a church like that. We want to be a church that is always working to move the gospel to the next generation. That means our methods are going to change. Here's the reality. The truth will never change. God's word is God's word. It's never going to be taken apart. We're never going to be adding to it or taking things out of it. But the method of how we live in that and what we do with that can change. And it will change. Next, we want to be a place of accountability. A place where we're developing disciples who are Christ-centered. A place where you are living with other people that would have the guts to say to you, I think you're off track there. Not here, but there. Speaking the truth in love. The kind of places that where admonishment happens. This is what God says. This is what we need to be. Next, we want to be a place where people are moving away from themselves. Where the first question is not me. The first question is you. How can I serve you? How can I give myself to you? Because this is really what love is. Love is making a determination that I'm going to give myself to you for your benefit. So how can I serve? And next, we want to be a place of beauty that solicits a response of favor from the community, which will drive evangelism. When we're living like this inside, and our hearts and our worship and our lifestyles are changed, that should be moving outside of this place into our homes and into our neighborhoods, the way we treat our family, the way we treat our spouse, the way we treat our kids, the way we treat our neighbors. And that should be moving into a point of favor with the people that we come in contact with, which would drive evangelism. Next, we want to be a place committed to resourcing world evangelism by developing indigenous leadership and planting churches in other places. Could you imagine being a church where we are partnered with people maybe in Africa or in Asia, that there are sister congregations over there and we are underwriting, we are supporting them, not only in prayer but financially. And we're allowing that church to grow up and to be indigenous, not us going there and telling them how to do it, but us unleashing them to be the church of Christ in their place. And last, we want to be a place that enables all members, and I'm talking about you, all members and all attenders, to evaluate where they are on the pathway, deeply rooted, growing strong, producing fruit. Where am I, and what are the next steps that I need to take to move ahead and be the person God has called me to be? Now, friends, here's the bottom line, the deal. The elders believe with all of our heart that this picture could actually come to fruition right here, that we could be this church. In fact, we believe in the next 3 to 5 years that this is our church. In fact, we believe with all of our hearts that the greatest days of our church are not from 1990. The greatest days of our church are tomorrow, as we move towards a vision to be the people that God has called us to be. And we believe that God is going to unleash that right here. 2020 is a year that we're going to mark down, a year that things really took hold and began to move. We want to be a biblically functioning community that is unleashing these ideas. And friends, I'm just telling you, if we do, we're going to have to enlarge our parking lot. And I'm ready for that. How about you? Let's enlarge the parking lot so that God's church can be the church it needs to be. Because it is the church it needs to be, people are finding favor and wanting the Savior. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And the big question, as it always is, so what of me? What does all of that say to me? What are the things that I need to be doing? What are the steps I need to take? What needs to change? What is my growing edge right now? What is God encouraging me to do? This is not business as usual. This is a step of faith and obedience to be the person that God has called me to be. If this vision is to be unleashed in this place, if we are to be the people that God has called us to be, then what do you need to change? What do you need to change today? And so, Lord, I pray that you will help me, that you will help us to be these kind of people. That, Lord, instead of looking to others, you will help us to look to you. And because of that, Father, we would be taking the steps that you would have us take. Father, our prayer is that you would be honored and glorified, not only in the life of our church, but in the life of us individually. And Father, it's our prayer that you'll help all of us to be serious about being the people of God. Father, help our devotion. Help our lives to be centered and focused and pressing in on the right things. And Father, as I do that, as the leaders do that, as each of us does that, I pray that you will unleash in this place your power. So Father, move. Accomplish your will. And it's our prayer in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. And God's people said,